You can turn your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 2 and 3 this morning. The title of our message is Beware of the Wolves. That's why we read Acts chapter 20 as Paul was giving an admonition to the elders from the church in Ephesus to beware. Beware of false teachers that are coming into the world. And that is an issue that Paul is dealing with here in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, false teaching. Paul was obviously very concerned that the Thessalonians were abandoning the things that he had taught them. That's why the theme of 2 Thessalonians we actually get from this passage is to not be shaken. He's encouraging them to be steadfast in the things that they had been taught, because it seems that they were falling away from those things, that they were moving towards false teaching. And you know, the Bible is really just absolutely filled with examples. We're going to see just a few of them today, of warnings to avoid false teaching. Of course, this letter, 2 Thessalonians, written by the Apostle Paul, probably within a year or so of 1 Thessalonians, he wrote during his second missionary journey. Paul most likely wrote two letters during his first or during his second missionary journey, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he probably wrote just one epistle after his first missionary journey. That's the book of Galatians, probably written first. So one book after the first missionary journey, Galatians, two letters written in the second missionary journey, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, three letters written in his third missionary journey, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and four letters written during his fourth missionary journey, if you want to call it that, when he went to Rome following his third missionary journey. Paul wrote four letters then as well. The four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So just some, trivia for you there. But this letter, of course, written to the Thessalonians to encourage them to stay in the faith, stay with the things that he had taught them. And here in this chapter in particular, we know he is correcting false doctrine throughout chapter 2. And primarily, it is that the Thessalonians had fallen prey to the idea that they were currently living in the day of the Lord. We know from the book of Acts that they were undergoing, and these two letters, that they were undergoing pretty severe persecution, probably not much unlike what Christians go through today in the Middle East, that literally facing the loss of life and limb because of what they believe, because they had trusted in Jesus Christ. We really don't face that sort of tribulation, that sort of trial in our lives here in America today. Not yet, anyway. It could be coming at some point in the future. We do not know. But we need to be prepared for that eventuality, just like Paul is preparing these Thessalonians to go through this sort of difficulty in life. And don't allow, essentially saying, don't allow the circumstances of life to change what you believe. So he's telling them that in spite of what these false teachers are saying. We are not living in the tribulation period that the Bible speaks of. And he gives them several reasons, we're going to see. In verses 3 through 12, he lays out several reasons why they are not living in the day of the Lord. So essentially, this is a letter that is an encouragement for living in a time of trial, in a time of difficulties, which is something that applies to each and every one of us to varying degrees. We have trials in this life. And so Paul is encouraging them to stay steadfast in the things that they have learned. Why? Because we have a future with Christ, and the way that we live our lives now has an impact on that future. And the reward that we receive, the reward that we will be able to give back to the Lord as we serve Him for eternity. So this life, although it's short and fleeting and a vapor and all of those things, it is very important. And last week, we looked at the reality of the rapture. We saw in verse 1 that Paul was speaking of the rapture of the church. He made a request to the brethren. We looked at that term brethren and saw that this message is directed towards believers in Jesus Christ, people who are in the family of God through faith in Christ. That's why he calls them brethren. And then we saw that he mentions the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. This gathering together, episynagogoi, where we get the term synagogue from, a gathering, but this is a term that has a little more force to it. It is a passive gathering, essentially, that we're not the ones coming together. Christ is the one who is gathering us together like he gathers a cluster of grapes to go with him back to the Father's house. That's John 14. Jesus described this same event that he encouraged the apostles there in the upper room to not be discouraged. If he goes away, he's going to come again for them. He's going to come and receive them to himself and take them back to the Father's house. And Paul expands on that idea, like so much of the upper room discourse is just kind of the seeds going out from Christ about the church age. Well, Paul expands on those ideas in his epistles. He expands on this idea of the gathering together to Christ. He defines it more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he talks about the dead in Christ, those who have already died, who have put their trust in Christ. Well, they will be resurrected. They will be caught up into the air. So will we who are alive and remain when Christ comes in the air. He'll gather us all together to be with him, to go with him where he is. He is in heaven. He is coming again in the air to take the church to be with him in heaven. And there is, of course, a great assurance in this. That's verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, that you have this assurance. Don't be shaken from that idea. Don't literally lose your mind over this idea, Paul says, that somehow you missed that, or that event's not going to take place, or it's something different than what the words on the page say. Don't fall for that idea. Stay steadfast in your beliefs. And here's our outline of chapter 2. Keep believing in the rapture of the church in spite of false teaching. That's the whole point of this, of chapter 2. Keep believing the things that I taught you, Paul says. And here are a whole host of reasons why we are not living in the day of the Lord. First off, this apostasy has to happen. That's probably going to be next week. The apostasia, what is that? That hasn't happened. The man of lawlessness, this antichrist, literal person, he has not been revealed. He has not set himself up in the temple of God to be worshiped as God. That's another reason why we're not living in the tribulation. Verses 6 and 7, the restrainer, we'll look at exactly what that is when we get there. That is still in place. The Antichrist, verse 8, has not been destroyed. So not only has he not come into the world, he hasn't set himself up to be worshipped, he hasn't been destroyed. That's another thing that's going to happen in this day of the Lord. That hasn't happened. The Antichrist has not performed his satanically powered signs and wonders. That hasn't happened. We're not living in the day of the Lord. These deceived unbelievers have not been perished, verse 10. We are not living in the day of the Lord. Don't fall for false teaching. Second half of verse 2. Verse 2. Don't be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Beware of false teaching. So in verse 2, we'll look at some avenues of false teaching that Paul mentions here. We'll look at just a few of the passages, mainly from the New Testament, relatively few anyway, warnings about false teaching in the Scriptures. And finally, this verse 3, do not be deceived. Notice verse 2, the avenues of false teaching, 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't be quickly shaken or disturbed in your mind. That does it. Composure, the New American Standard translates the word mind, nous, as composure there. Don't be quickly shaken in your mind or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. And the first avenue that Paul mentions here that a false teaching could come to these people is by means of a spirit. And that is based on the Greek term pneumatos. And there is debate from among the theologians. If you read the commentaries, one of the things that they'll debate about is whether or not that phrase it towards the end of verse 2, as if from us, goes with all three of these, a spirit, the spirit, the message, or the letter, or if it only goes with the last method, the letter, or if it goes with the last two. So these are the sorts of things that theologians debate about. Personally, it seems to make sense to me that it goes with all three of them, that they could, the Thessalonians could have been thinking that they received a spirit. We're going to get into exactly what that is, as if it's from them. They heard this message, they heard this teaching, if you will, and they were thinking that it was from them. So what does he mean by a spirit? Well, I think the New International Version actually does a good job here of describing what he means by spirit. Pneumatos is the term. That's where we get the theological term pneumatology, or study of the Holy Spirit. That's what pneumatology is. That's based on this Greek term pneumatos. It can either mean spirit or wind, these kinds of things. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. Well, in the New International Version translates this as a prophecy. So essentially, what Paul is saying is that he doesn't want them to be quickly shaken or lose their minds or be disturbed by a sort of prophetic teaching, essentially, is what he means by using this term spirit. And that is that the gift of prophecy was still in effect at this time in church history, if you will. Think back to the introduction of the sermon there. There was, at this point in time, the book of James was probably the first book of the New Testament that was written. And then probably Matthew would have been in existence at this point in time. Paul had written two other letters at most, perhaps only one, maybe two, as he's writing this letter. The rest of the New Testament most likely wasn't in existence. Maybe Luke probably would have been working on his writing around this same time period, the book of Luke and Acts, Mark, maybe. Some theologians think that was the first gospel written. I wouldn't agree with that. I would say Matthew was. But at any rate, the rest of the epistles, Hebrews, all of John's writings, none of that existed at this point in time. They didn't have a completed canon. They didn't have the same Bible that we have in our hands today, let alone the access that we have to the Scriptures through so many different avenues. So God used this gift of prophecy to give people the truth, Spirit-inspired, Holy Spirit-inspired words from God to a person, to the people, to the believers. That's what a prophet is. A prophet is essentially God's mouthpiece, and he used the prophets in the Old Testament times, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, the prophetic books or the books of the prophets in the Old Testament, he used those people as his go-between God and the nation of Israel to tell them that you've blown it. You haven't kept up your end of the bargain, of the law, essentially. The law was a conditional covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. If you do these things, you follow these laws that I'm giving to you, you will receive incredible blessing. If you, nation of Israel, do not follow these laws, you will receive incredible punishment. So the prophets, God, through the work of the Holy Spirit, inspired these prophets, Amos, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, all of the prophets in the Old Testament, to go to the nation of Israel and tell them that you blew it. God says you blew it. You broke his laws. You are not keeping up your end of the bargain. Therefore, these things are going to happen to you in the future. That's what we typically think of as prophecy, when God tells the future. Well, there's more to prophecy than just telling the future. It's giving words to people from God. And this gift was still in operation at this point in time. And there is indication, 1 Corinthians 13, that these sort of sign gifts, prophecy, tongues, healing, they're for a specific purpose, a specific time, that those would fade away when we have the completed word, which we have today. In the meantime, people were to test the spirits. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." Why? because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John, writing to a church at that period of time, tells them to test the spirits. Don't believe every guy who comes down the pike who says, I have a Holy Spirit-inspired word from God. Test it. See if it matches up with what you already know. Jesus himself said that the Holy Spirit would inspire his apostles to bring truth to the church in the upper room. John 16:12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. This is in the context, this is Jesus talking to the apostles. This isn't Jesus talking to all of us. This is him talking to the apostles, those 11 men in that room who were with him. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he, the Holy Spirit, hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit was going to inspire these apostles to bring them, to give them truth to give to other people. Yes, that same Holy Spirit indwells all believers, but he doesn't inspire all believers to write scripture. He doesn't inspire all believers to speak for him outside of what the Bible says. He does not do that. So, Paul, of course, warned them in 1 Thessalonians 5 to not despise prophetic utterances. 1 Thessalonians 5:20. So, don't just disregard everything that comes to you as a prophetic word, he's telling these people, but don't believe everything that comes as a so-called spirit-inspired prophetic word to you. You need to test them. You need to be sure that this is the truth. Don't be deceived if it doesn't match with what I've told you, Paul is saying, or what the Word of God says. Don't believe it. And what is the application for us today? Well, the application for us today is don't believe every word that comes down the pike. It has to match with what the Word of God says, what the settled Word of God says. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. It doesn't say every word that comes from the mouth of a person standing behind a pulpit or sitting behind a cool music stand or with no music stand, just sitting on the stage on a cool chair or no chair, just walking around. Don't believe everything that a pastor says to you. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So every word that comes to you needs to be based in Scripture, not our own ideas. And why is that? Because Satan wants to deceive people. That's why. And Satan is not a big, scary guy with a pitchfork and a red suit and horns coming out of his head and fangs that's waiting under your bed to scare you. That's not who Satan is. Satan is an angel of light. He is attractive. He wants to deceive you. A guy with a pitchfork and a red, scary suit isn't attractive. That scares you. That makes you want to run away. The Bible teaches that we are drawn to Satan and the things of the world and the flesh and the devil and all of these kinds of things. We're not drawn to scary things. We're drawn to things that attract us. And that's who Satan is. 2 Corinthians 11:12, Paul says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." He has the same message for the Corinthians he does for the Thessalonians. Don't fall for false teaching. He goes on, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, Satan's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." We looked at last time, Galatians 1:6-9, that Paul warns the Galatians to not believe a different gospel, even if you hear it from an angel. Don't believe something that is different from what the Scripture says, from what he had said. So the first method of false teaching to watch out for is this spirit-inspired prophecy. Don't believe every time somebody says, you know, "Oh, God told me, the Holy Spirit told me X." Okay, well, does it match up with the Bible? If the Holy Spirit is talking to you directly and he's telling you to do something, get pen and paper out, man. Write that down, because that's the same thing he did with Paul and John and Matthew and Mark and everybody he inspired to write the Scriptures. We need to be careful about that. Next, he says to not be disturbed by a message as if from us. And that's literally the term that's translated message there is literally logos. It's the word. So don't be shaken or from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit-inspired prophecy or a word as if it comes from us. So Paul essentially here is worried that somebody, an imposter, is pretending to speak for them, to speak for the apostles, that they had received some sort of teaching from an apostle, and now they are giving it to the Thessalonians. And this gets into the idea of tradition, essentially, for us today. So he's worried that they're listening to this word from someone, maybe not necessarily not something that's different than being inspired by the Holy Spirit in teaching. He's worried that they are, that a false teacher is teaching them something about what Paul has said that is incorrect. So he's saying they're not claiming to be inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're teaching from the Bible, maybe, that is incorrect, as if it is coming from them. Now, we're absolutely inundated with this idea in today's world. Every false religion, every false teaching in Christianity claims to come from the Bible. And what it really gets to is kind of our traditions, like we're going to see here later, that we, living today, we need to test our traditions, the things that we do in the church. Now, our church, Flushing Bible Church, may not be so grounded in tradition as other denominations are, but from my background, the Catholic Church, for example, is about 100%, okay, 95% based on tradition. And Judaism is in large part based on tradition. things that have they make no bones about that, that they, the Jewish people, believe in an oral tradition that God inspired Moses to write the law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But he also, while Moses is up on the mountain, God also spoke things to Moses. That's the oral tradition. Then Moses, when he came down from the mountain, he gave them the law. He wrote the five first books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, but he also taught them the oral tradition. And so very much of Judaism today is based, which one do you think people are more likely to latch on to? The settled, written down word of God that can't be manipulated, or the oral tradition that we can just sort of make up as we go along? People's, unfortunately, our nature is to go along with that oral tradition. The Catholic Church is very much the same. Their oral tradition changes all the time. If a new pope comes along that has a new idea that wants the church to focus on global warming and social justice and all of this, well, we'll just make an edict. The pope, thus saith the pope, and boom, that's new doctrine. We may not have that same sort of issue in our church, but we need to understand the things that we do believe, like the Trinity and these kinds of things that we hold to as a doctrinal truth. We need to understand why we believe in that. Why do we have communion? Why do we baptize people when they become believers in Jesus Christ? Why do we do these things? It's important to understand why, and it's also important to, if we have some sort of tradition or some sort of belief that's in our mind that we're holding to that doesn't match up with what the Scripture says, that we easily cast that away. That when we learn something new that from the Scripture now that is counter to our traditional thinking or what we always thought, but we're presented with the clear truth of the Scripture that thing is wrong. We need to be able to let that go easily. That's what Paul is getting at here. Don't fall for a false teaching. Don't fall for a false word if it isn't truth from Scripture. And then finally, he mentions a letter. Epistole is the Greek term that he uses there. That's where we get our English term, epistle. So don't fall for a false epistle, a false letter, as if it's from us. Paul was obviously worried that they may have received a forged letter. This was something that happened quite often in these ancient times, that people would assume the identity of one of the apostles. They would assume the identity of one of the prophets in the times before Christ, and they would write a letter, write a book, something like that, claiming to be this person, stealing the authority of that actual person, and delivering a false message. Paul was obviously very worried about this. That's why he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, 2 Thessalonians, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So these letters that Paul could write to the churches, they were actually, other than face-to-face communication with the church, they didn't have Skype and FaceTime and YouTube and all these things that we have today where we can video ourselves and beam it across the world, literally. They didn't have that back then. So Paul could only be in one place at one time. The most trustworthy way of receiving instruction from Paul would have been him being there with them personally. Then they would know for sure this is coming from the Apostle Paul. The second most dependable way for him to give instruction to the churches was to write a letter to them. And why is that? Well, first off, he could make some sort of distinguishing mark. He could sign it with his name on the bottom, essentially, is what he's saying there in verse 17. That way, you know this letter is coming from me. Another way that the letter is verified is that it was delivered from either himself, which he doesn't really do. He gives it to another person, one of his trusted associates, Timothy, for example. Paul writes the letter, signs it, gives it to Timothy, whom everyone in the church knows. Timothy, deliver this letter to the Thessalonians. Timothy walks to Thessalonica, hands them the letter. They know this letter came from Paul. The third way that the letter verifies that it's from Paul is that it matches the things that he has taught them, that it matches the other letters that he's written to them, the other things that he has said to them in teaching. So this false letter, it didn't have any of those. It wasn't delivered by Timothy or Titus or Barnabas or Silas or any of Paul's associates. It didn't have Paul's distinguishing mark, and obviously it didn't match the content of what he had taught them. So all three strikes and you're out. One strike and you're out. The letter didn't come from Paul. Therefore, it wasn't something that they should trust. So they should have just disregarded this false letter out of hand. This didn't come from Paul. It doesn't match with what he has taught us. Why are we believing this? We need to disregard that. Well, for us today, we have the Bible. So when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door and you ask them, they start trying to give you their literature and that sort of thing, well, ask them, is Jesus the Son of God? Is he God in human flesh? And if they say no, have a nice day. What you are saying doesn't match with what the Bible is. It doesn't match with who Jesus Christ is. I don't need to listen to you about anything that has to do with Christianity. Even if whoever this person is, makes some sort of good point that maybe you hadn't thought of, if it doesn't match with what the Scripture says, disregard it. And that goes for me as well. If something I say here doesn't match with what the Scripture says, question me on it. Disregard it. Don't believe it. Test any teaching that goes against a consistent, literal interpretation of the Scripture, taking into account the audience, the context, the meanings of the words, the translation that we have in English, all of those kinds of things. Take all of those factors into account before accepting some sort of teaching. Trust in what the Scripture says. Paul is saying the same thing. Trust in the letters that I have given to you, not something that's false. Notice verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter from us. See, he doesn't even include that the Spirit one in the beginning there, because the other two are the most reliable avenues for these people to receive teaching. Paul teaching them face to face, one of his designated apprentices, if you will, teaching them about the truth of Scripture, or a letter that they know comes from him. Trust in those things. Stand firm in those things. And this false teaching that these Thessalonians were falling for was prevalent back then. It's as much, if not even more prevalent today in our world today. We have such easy access to every sort of false teaching under the sun. So the Bible is filled with warnings about false teaching. How do we know what the truth is? How can we tell what to believe and what not to believe? Well, of course, you begin with the truth, and that is God's word. Jesus said in the upper room, John 17:17, thy word is truth. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. God's word is truth. And that's how we can be holy, both for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, by trusting in what the Bible says about Christ and his death for us. How can we be set apart for holy living in this life? From God's word. By trusting in God's word, applying his word to us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So essentially, we know the truth, and we know that God's word is the truth by faith, just like everything. Do we have faith in the world and the theories of science, or do we have faith in God, the God of the universe, the God that the Bible declares created everything? So did, just as a launching off point, it always goes back to the origins, everything. If you're having a debate about truth with someone and whether God exists or he didn't exist, or Jesus died for your sins or he didn't die for your sins, it always goes back to the beginning. Where did everything come from? If someone says, I don't believe Jesus died for me. Okay, well, essentially, where did this world come from? Did it come out of nothing? Has something always existed? Are we believing in eternal material, like little atoms that suddenly combusted into the world and made it the way it is? Or are we believing in an eternal God who created it the way it says in the Bible? I personally would have a whole lot more faith in an intelligent being, eternal creator, than I would in eternal atoms that somehow, by chance, created everything that we see, that I can now manipulate. And I can use these same materials that somehow are eternal and made everything that we see. I, as a fallen person, can take those materials and make a house, make a book, print out a piece of paper that's made out of material. That's ridiculous. We believe in an eternal God because it's the only thing that makes sense. And guess what? The Bible claims to have knowledge, or makes claims about that God. And when you study them, they are verified to be true. And, oh, by the way, that same God came to the world in human flesh and made claims about God's word, made claims about how people can have forgiveness, gave himself for our sins. Are those things true? We believe that by faith, because I have faith in an eternal God who created everything, who died for me on the cross. So I trust in his word rather than science or things. I trust in God, an intelligent being who created everything that we see and died for me. And part of his message to us is that the apostles are the foundation of his church. The apostles are the ones who gave us the New Testament, and the things that we read there about Christ and the future. Paul says that in Ephesians 2:19. Speaking to Gentile believers, he says to them, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So the church, how do we know the truth? Well, it's based on the teachings of the apostles, Paul is saying there. What did the early church do? What was their source for truth in the very earliest church? Acts 2:42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The teaching of the apostles was the very foundation of the earliest church. And so the same holds true for us. How do we know what the truth is? Well, we have it in the Old and New Testament. We have it in the Scriptures. We know the truth by what the Scriptures tell us. And so there's all kinds of warnings, these that you probably can't even see because the print is so small. Those are just a very, very minute tasting of the warnings of false teaching in the New Testament. Jesus himself warns the disciples about false teachers. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 23, the very famously misapplied passage, "You will know them by their fruits." Jesus there, in the context, speaking of false prophets and false teachers. You will know them by their fruits. You will know by what they are teaching. If it doesn't match up with the Scriptures, it's false. Disregard it. Don't believe it. You will know them by what they teach. He says in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 5, that in the end times that there are going to be many, many false teachers who go out into the world. Don't follow after them. The entirety of Matthew chapter 23, Jesus calls out the Pharisees as false teachers, essentially, and he absolutely lambastes them because of their false teaching, their false interpretations of God's words. Paul's warnings, he has many, many warnings throughout most of his books. Most of the letters that he wrote contain warnings about false teaching. He did that in Acts chapter 20 from our scripture reading this morning. He was warning the Ephesian elders there about false teachers. Acts 20, verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So Paul's final warning to his most important church, the church at Ephesus, as he is going back to Jerusalem, before he gets sent to Rome to die, essentially, he warns them about false teachers, and he commends them to the protection of God and to the word of his grace and to his word. So that's what we have. We have faith in God and his protection over us, and we have his word. Those are the two things that we rely upon. The Holy Spirit, God and the Holy Spirit, and his word. Exactly the same thing that Paul says to the Ephesian elders. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Another warning from Paul that he gives. He says to the Corinthians, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Paul can be sort of sarcastic sometimes in his writing, particularly in 2 Corinthians 11. He warns them that you're being deceived. You're going to be deceived the same way that Eve was. And somebody comes and preaches something different to you than what you received from me, and you just love it. You eat it up. Don't do that. Colossians 2:8, he says warns the Colossian believers, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." See to it. Make sure that you are not believing something that is false, either a tradition, something that's based in pagan worship, elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. He had a lot of warnings for Timothy, his protege, the young pastor that essentially was going to take his place. 1 Timothy 4:1, 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, he says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Stay strong in the truth, even though everybody else is going to abandon it. Even though everybody is going from whoever the popular teacher is today to the one tomorrow. Oh, have you heard of this guy? Oh, have you heard of this lady? She's writing great books. She's doing this. She's doing that. Is it the truth? Is it based in Scripture? Or is this just man's ideas? Is it just myths? Don't fall for myths. Don't fall for teachers who teach in accordance to their own desires and these kinds of things. Don't fall for that. Instead, fall for the truth. Believe in the truth that we have in Scripture. Peter has a lot of warnings for the people who he is writing to as well. 2 Peter 2, verse 1. He says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, and even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In their greed, they will exploit you." Man, that maybe that's talking about today. There are a whole host of false teachers who are driven by their greed. I just got home yesterday, and in the van, going from the airport to the parking lot, there was a guy on the radio, and It was unbelievable. It was absolutely unbelievable. Talking about how if you're not living the life, you're going to hell anyway, no matter what you believe. And the other, what was the other thing? There was something else. And he just went from one thing to the next. And in the mix was, whatever you give, you're going to get back even more than what you give. Just that's being driven by greed, encouraging people to believe under the false premise that whatever you give to church, you're going to get it back, and just give me more. It's crazy. That's people being driven by their greed. False teaching. Stay away from that. John warned people about false teachers. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And if it was the last hour 2,000 years ago, what are we in? We're in the last microsecond. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know, that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. You will know them by their fruits. If they're not teaching in accordance with what the Word says, with what John had taught them, what Paul says, what the apostles teach, avoid it. It is not from them. It is not from God if it's not coming from them. 2 John 7:8, he gives a warning about the same sort of thing, falling for false teaching. If you do that, you can lose reward. 2 John 7:8. Jude, verses 3 and 4, only one chapter in the book of Jude. In verse 3, he says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation..." He wanted to write a letter to them about the wonderful things of Christ and the salvation that they have. "However, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was for all, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." So even at the time of Jude, very early on in church history, false teachers were going out. So it was such a danger that Jude wanted to write to them about this salvation they have through faith in Christ, but he couldn't do it because he needed to warn them about false teaching. So Paul here in 2 Thessalonians, again, warning them, don't be shaken from your composure. Don't lose your mind over a false teaching, whether it comes to you through a spirit-inspired prophecy, a word from someone, or a letter as if it's coming from us. Don't fall for that, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. So there's some question. If you have a King James Version, it says the day of Christ has come. So what we have there is what's known as a textual variant. We don't have the original texts in our hands. We don't have the original writings, so we have to deal with the copies that we have. That's what the manuscripts are. We have thousands and thousands of copies of the Bible, and there's a couple different ways to determine what it actually says or what the original actually said, a couple of different theories about that. One of them is to go with the majority of the manuscripts. What do the majority of the manuscripts say? That's what the translators of the King James Version used. The majority of the manuscripts, by and large, would say Christ. The New American Standard Bible uses a different theory, if you will, as to how to come to the conclusion about what the original says, and that's they use the older manuscripts or the oldest copies that we have. And the oldest copies of the scriptures say the day of the Lord. And these are the kind of differences that we're talking about here that we have among all of these thousands of copies. Does it say Lord or does it say Christ? Now, does that affect whether or not I'm have eternal life by whether it says don't be disturbed as to the effect that the day of the Lord has come or the day of Christ has come? No, it doesn't. That doesn't have any effect on whether or not I have trusted in Jesus Christ alone, what he did for me on the cross for the salvation of my soul. And those are the sorts of differences that are in the manuscripts. There's nothing that touches the deity of Christ. There's nothing that touches the fact that I'm a sinner and that I need to be saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. It's these sorts of differences. Another thing that we need to realize is that what Paul is saying here to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, that's perfect tense, they were believing that the day of the Lord was already here. Perfect tense is what is used there, that it has come, perfect tense. Perfect tense is a past action with ongoing consequences. They were believing that they were already in the day of the Lord. They thought they were living in the tribulation period because of what some false teacher had told them, either by a so-called spirit-inspired prophet, a teaching about the word, or they received a false letter. They were thinking that the day of the Lord has come. See, the false teacher used newspaper exegesis. He looked at there are circumstances that were going on. Wow, times are really awful. People are dying. People are losing their jobs. People are being cast out of society because of their faith in Christ. This is the day of the Lord. This is tribulation. This is so awful. It couldn't possibly get any worse. We miss the rapture. We're living in the day of the Lord now. However, they should have known that they were not living in the day of the Lord. See, the Thessalonians, they had the Old Testament. They had Daniel. They had Joel. They had Ezekiel. They had the Apostle Paul teaching them. They had a pastor who was installed by Paul, most likely, who was teaching them in Paul's absence. They should have known what the day of the Lord is. And the day of the Lord from Scripture is the tribulation period, the second coming, the millennial kingdom upon the earth, and the eternal state. They should have known that. Therefore, they should have known that they were not living in the day of the Lord. And we're not even close to being able to cover this topic. So we're just going to leave it right there. What is the day of the Lord? We'll look at that next time. Do not be quickly shaken from your composure. We can be quickly shaken in so many different ways, particularly today. We can be shaken from our composure through a YouTube video or some guy who comes to the door and gives us some sort of false teaching. We can turn on the radio. We can turn on the TV. It's everywhere. We can go to the Christian bookstore and buy 99% of the books in the bookstore that are going to be teaching you something crazy. Why is that? Because they're not relying on the Scripture and a correct interpretation of what the Scripture actually says. That's why they're giving you false teaching. We need to trust in God's Word and God's Word alone. And when we do that, we can have confidence that our faith is on something that is solid and eternal and unchanging, and therefore our minds won't be shaken and changing. Let's go to the Lord.